Let's read Psalm 23, which we sung yesterday, and we'll sing, I think, in conclusion today as well. Book of Psalms, Psalm 23. I have to remember to switch this on. Hang on. Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yes, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Before we turn to expounding the word, let's call on God's name in prayer. Lord, we thank you for the gift of your day, which is a day that we keep holy and which we give back to you as a tithe on our time. And we thank you that for these moments, a little of eternity breaks through into time. And we are to see something of the glory and majesty of God. And we pray that your Spirit would open up our minds to the truth and also open our hearts to receive it, that we might not just understand it, but love it and embrace it in such a way that it becomes a part of the very fabric of our lives. And so we pray with the writer of the psalm that you would send out your light and your truth. Let them be our guides to bring us to the place of worship. We ask that you would bless each one of us, meet all of us where we need to be met, satisfy our souls with the bread of heaven, the true bread of which if a man eats, he will never really hunger again. And we thank you for our time together, for the friendships and fellowships forged, and we pray that they would last, that we would keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, and that the devil would not be allowed to rupture what the Lord himself has established. Help us to keep and guard ourselves, and to keep and guard others too. Teach us more of our adoption and our security in it. In Jesus' name, amen. Now this Psalm 23 is probably the best known psalm in the book of Psalms. And just as a piece of literature, certainly as you have it in the King James Version, it is even admired by unbelievers. I remember a professor of English saying that there's a lot to be learned about English literature by looking at Psalm 23. He said, as a piece of literature, it is hugely powerful. But it only contains just over 100 words, and over 90 of these only have one syllable. It's quite remarkable because when people want to produce a marvelous work of English, they think they have to use a lot of big words and so on. So he took this psalm as an example of real power, having so many words of one syllable. But of course this psalm is really loved because of the spiritual nourishment that it gives. In the particular church tradition I grew up in, you tend to learn this psalm as one of the psalms you learn right away as a child. Of course you don't appreciate it, but the more I go on in life, and I hope it'll be true for you too, the more you appreciate the spiritual nourishment that there is in such a psalm as this. Now, to really understand it, you have to look, I think, at where you find it in the book of Psalms. The Psalms being the way they are, you tend, I suppose, to take them as individual units all the time. But you have to remember that these songs were written by prophets over a period of 1,500 years. And it was only just before the time of Christ, actually, that they were gathered together into a single book for singing. And that's going to be my only plug for singing the Psalms. Remember that it is a book for singing, fundamentally. We've turned it into a book for reading, but remember that it's a book for singing. So these songs are gathered together into one book. And they're not chronological. So if they're not chronological, you're always warranted to say, right, why is this psalm here? What's its function here? And when you ask that of Psalm 23, it becomes very interesting because it's a link in a distinct chain that runs through from Psalm 20 through to 24. 20, 21, 22, 23, 24, five successive psalms that have at their heart the King. The King, the Messiah. The King, the Lord Jesus Christ. And these psalms bring before us the King primarily in the day of his distress and in the day of his deliverance. Now, we don't have time to do this. Maybe I should have taken it as a theme over these days. But in Psalm 20, you have the Old Testament church praying for her King's protection and deliverance. It's a marvelous song like that. Once you remember the key to the King being Christ, the psalm opens out. So the church is praying that the King would be protected through his distress. And it ends with the confident assurance that he will be protected. Psalm 21 moves on to resurrection ground. It is the New Testament church thanking God that the King has actually been saved. You have heard his prayers. You have set up a crown of gold on his head. He asked life from you, that's resurrection life. You gave it to him, even such a length of days that he would live forever. His glory is made great in your salvation. You have laid honour and majesty on him. You have made him most blessed forever, and he is glad with the light of your countenance. So, Psalm 20, praying for a king to come. Psalm 21, thankful that he has been delivered. Psalm 22 then switches from the church to the King himself. Most of you will recognize the opening words of Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? So this is the King seeing himself in his distress. And you have a graphic portrayal of the cross in the first half of Psalm 22. Then suddenly the mood changes and the King anticipates his deliverance. You're always to remember that when Jesus dies, he doesn't die in agony of soul. He dies in ecstasy of spirit, in triumph. And in the end of Psalm 22, he is looking forward to providing a banquet for his people when he goes home. What he wants to do as a father, as a king, is to provide for his people. So he looks forward to that. So Psalm 22 is distress and deliverance from his own perspective. Psalm 23 shifts to the perspective of the people, receiving the providence, the providing of the shepherd king. And really the shepherd is the shepherd king in Psalm 23. So this is us coming to the banquet. This is us being nourished and fed. In this life, my table is full, my cup runs over, and in the world to come, goodness and mercy follows me all my days, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. So that's the link, really. It slinks in a chain. I'll leave Psalm 24, I'll finish with it, because it's another important part of the link. So the shepherd that we have here in Psalm 23 is a shepherd king. Now, these two things may be difficult to relate in your head. What's the connection between a shepherd and a king? There's actually a really vital connection between a shepherd and a king. A king is actually supposed to be a pastoral figure. That's what a king is. One of the best ways to understand that is to think of the king's scepter, his symbol of office. When you see these reliefs on walls of ancient kings or something like that, you will always find them with a scepter, which is a large rod. Now, people tend to forget that that scepter is actually modelled on a shepherd's staff. Even the mace in the House of Commons, which lies on the table as a symbol of the Queen's authority over the House of Parliament, it's encrusted with jewels, of course, and it's a beautiful object, but it's fundamentally a shepherd's staff. That's the historic significance of the scepter right down through the years. And the shepherd of Psalm 23 is the shepherd king of Psalms 20, 21 and 22. And why is a king a shepherd? Well, in a way it should be quite obvious. A king's duty is to shepherd his flock. A king or a queen is there to provide, to protect. These are the fundamental duties. What do you want of your queen or of your king? What do you want of your government? You want protection and you want provision. And that's what this scepter symbolizes. And in Psalm 23, our shepherd king is, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord is my shepherd. Jehovah is my shepherd. And isn't it staggering in the New Testament that Jesus steps forward and says, I am the good shepherd. Quite staggering. He is self-consciously identifying himself with the Lord of Psalm 23. The Jews know that. They know that. That's why they wish to stone him at certain points, because he is making himself God. A Jehovah's Witness will say to you, well, Jesus never really claimed to be God. Oh, he absolutely did. He absolutely did. And they knew that he did. And he is quite self-consciously, without embarrassment or any sense of shame, asserting himself to be the shepherd. Peter calls him the chief shepherd of the sheep. The writer to the Hebrews calls him the great shepherd. And he says, of course, himself, I am the good shepherd. So let's look just for a brief time at the shepherd king. And let's ask, what is it that he really does for us? You remember, a king protects, a king provides. Well, let's look at what he does for us. In a way, we have to step back and say that the first thing he does for us is actually make us his own sheep. Because we are not naturally his own sheep. Other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring. He has to purchase the sheep. He has to buy them by right. And he tells us that as the good shepherd, he lays down his life for his sheep. That is actually how he purchases them in the first place. He says to his father, they were yours. You gave them to me. But this act of giving isn't without purchase on his part. He doesn't just receive the gift of the sheep. He has to pay the purchase price for the sheep, which is his own precious blood. That text used to puzzle me, actually, for a long, long time. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. The problem I had that was very simple. You know, no shepherd gives his life for a sheep. In fact, you would think that a shepherd would be very stupid to give his life for a sheep. But what Jesus is not doing, he's not there comparing himself with an ordinary shepherd. He is setting himself apart. The good shepherd. The shepherd who is the good man. The shepherd who is the Lord distinguishes himself from an ordinary shepherd by loving and caring for his sheep so much that he lays down his life for them. So it sets Christ apart from any other kind of shepherd. And really, again, to make the link with the psalm in the chain, Psalm 22 shows us Christ buying the sheep, suffering the darkness, the pain, the scorn, and the derision, because all the time he is paying the price to enable you to say, he is my shepherd. so that he becomes your shepherd and you become his sheep. So the first thing we are reminded of is that Jesus makes us his sheep by purchasing us. And then too, he actually calls us into his own flock. He calls us. John chapter 10 verse 3 tells us that I call my sheep and I call them by name. Now that's a beautiful thing. That's when you actually become his. That's a reference to what they call the effectual call of the gospel, or the effective call of the gospel. There is such a thing as a common call. It's when we are all invited or commanded to repent and believe the gospel. That's the common gospel call. But the effective call is what happens when the Holy Spirit accompanies that call in a special way and identifies you and says, "You, I am calling you." And you become conscious of that. Sometimes when you're under the preaching of the word, you are conscious that it is speaking to you personally, very, very personally, very, very directly. Well, that is what is happening when God is calling you into his flock. Sometimes people have described that as though you were in the church yourself alone and the preacher was talking to nobody else but talking to you. The place might as well be evacuated because God is identifying you and dealing with you personally. Jesus sometimes does that. When Zacchaeus went up to the tree to see Jesus, suddenly Jesus turns to him and says, "Zacchaeus, come down. I must dine at your house today." Now he was there incognito. He wished to see and to observe, but Jesus identifies and he calls him by name. I call my sheep by name, and they hear my voice, and they follow me, and they do not follow a stranger. Mary didn't recognize him after his resurrection until he actually said, "Mary." And when she heard the name, it was accompanied by special power, and she knew the message was for herself. And that's the way it is. He calls his sheep by name. And you'll recognize when the gospel is for you. It's almost an invitation. It's not just a general invitation. It's an invitation with your name on it. And you know it's for you. And you just have to come in to embrace it and to accept it. So Jesus purchases the sheep, the right to them, by his death. And then he personally and individually calls them. And he calls them by name. And then, of course, he leads them on a journey to the safety of the heavenly fold. And John chapter 10 elaborates on this. You could say in a way that John chapter 10 is linked very closely with this psalm. The theme is the Good Shepherd. There he calls them. The porter opens the gate. He calls his sheep by name. They follow him. And he brings them to the best pasture, which is ultimately, of course, an image of heaven itself. So he leads the sheep safely through the wilderness journey until they come into the heavenly fold. And that's what he's doing with ourselves. He has called us out of our comfort zones, out of the world, wherever we were. We are now on the journey. We are following the shepherd's voice, and I hope you're tuned to it. I hope you recognize it. And you stay following that shepherd until he brings you to the fold. Now, the path that he leads you on is called here in Psalm 23 the path of righteousness. At the end of verse 3, he leads me in the paths of righteousness for his own name's sake. The path of righteousness, you could call it the path of obedience. Like yesterday, remember the mark of adoption is obedience. Your love to God, how do you express it? You obey him. You follow the shepherd. Someone once said that God's sheep have a mark in their ear and a mark in their foot. I don't know if you're familiar with shepherding or sheep, or the shepherds mark their sheep. They've got a mark in their ear and a mark in their foot. The mark in the ear is that they're attuned to listen all the time. The Christian hungers and thirsts for the word of God. And the mark on the foot is that they stay on this path of righteousness. Now, of course, they don't 100% stay on it. Sheep wander. Come to that in a second. They do wander, but God brings them back. And he brings them back for his own name's sake. He leads them on paths of righteousness for his own name's sake. You'd think it might be better if he said, for their sake. He brings you back on a path of righteousness for your sake. And that would be true. But the psalm says, for his own name's sake. And that's better. Why? Because it reminds you that the ultimate saving of your soul is a matter of God's integrity. God has sworn himself to it. And God has committed himself to it. God is bound to you by oath and by covenant. And God cannot let you go. And he will not let you go. So it's for his own name's sake that he brings you back to that path of righteousness and that he restores your soul in the process. So that's the path that you walk on. Isaiah calls it the way of holiness. He tells us that no unclean beast, no unclean person can walk on that way. But the redeemed of the Lord shall walk there, and they shall come to Zion with everlasting joy upon their heads. Sorrow and sighing shall flee away. So it's the path of holiness. That's the mark on your foot, mark on the ear, mark on the foot. You hear the word, you do it. Simple. Christianity is simple. It's difficult, but it's simple. You understand that the main things in your Christian faith are the simple things. Simple things are the main things. Remember them all the time. Mark in your ear, mark in the foot. Now on this path on which God leads us, he provides for us all the time. It's a hard path, but he makes sure that as a shepherd king, he protects and he provides. So that's what the psalm is all about. He provides for us. You'll notice that the psalm begins like that. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. To want something is to lack something. I won't lack anything because God is my shepherd. And then he explains that. He makes me lie down in green pastures and he leads me beside still waters. Now this is sometimes presented as though it's an image of tranquility. You could almost paint the scene of the sheep in the green pastures beside the still waters. Now it may be tranquil enough, but the image is not actually tranquility and peace. It's sustenance. It's obvious when you think about it. Sheep needs grass and water. And that's what the sheep is saying, that my shepherd provides for me. Green pastures, obviously. Still waters, well, a shepherd will tell you that a sheep only ever drinks from still water, never drinks from running, flowing, angry waters, just still waters. In the Bible, in fact, angry, roaring waters are a sign of the devil's presence and of his power. Psalm 46, Psalm 124. The raging streams with their proud swelling waves. Jesus quietens the storm. He walks on the storm. He is the sovereign king who conquers the powers of evil. And so on. Psalm 46. The raging waves, which are agitating the kingdoms, is contrasted with the quiet running stream, which makes glad the city of our God. And that stream is the grace of God from which we drink constantly. So the sheep have green pasture and they have still waters. And that just reminds us that God always provides us with food for our mind and pleasures for our soul. Psalm 36 says, you give me to drink from rivers of your pleasure, and with you is the fountain of life. Food for your mind, pleasure for your soul. You find that in God. And you know, Israel were taught this on their path through the wilderness. They were led into situations where they really needed God. And God intervened miraculously. You'll remember that when they hungered, he brought food from heaven. Miraculous food called manna. What is it, they said? Came from heaven, from God, from another country. From what country is this? God's food. I fed you with manna that you might know that man cannot live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. That is God telling them that The only food that will satisfy their soul is God's word. God's word. You have a new need. You have a new life that can only be nourished from above. He led them to thirst as well. And at that point, Moses was led to hit the rock with the symbol of his law, and water gushed from the rock. I remember seeing a picture of that as a child, and there was a little trickle of water coming out of the rock. But the image and the words in the Old Testament convey very clearly that the water just gushed copiously, poured out of the rock, and actually followed Israel on a part of their journey through the wilderness. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 10, that rock was Christ. And the water, as Jesus himself develops the symbolism, is the spiritual life that he gives to the soul. Bread from heaven, water from the rock, teaching us that in this hard, harsh wilderness of a world, as a creature in Christ now, as a new creation, the only sustenance you've got is what God gives you by his Spirit and through his word. You forget that, you starve and you wander. You remember that and you are fed and you're nourished. God's got a provision for you. Use it. Use it in church. Use your Bible. Be skilled in it. Be fed from it. Grow out of immature childhood where you're tossed to and fro with every wind of teaching, and grow into strong men and women who know your scriptures and who are nourished by them on a day-to-day basis. So God provides, and as he says, I know no want, I know no lack. But as well as providing, God protects on the way too. You'll notice that this sheep in verse 4 walks through the valley of the shadow of death. You'll notice that this valley is actually on the path of righteousness itself. Just keep connecting the thoughts. He leads me in the paths of righteousness. He makes sure he does that for his own name's sake. Yes, he says, even though I walk on that path through the valley of the shadow of death, not only will I be fed, but I fear no evil. For your rod and staff, they comfort me. The valley of the shadow of death. This is often misunderstood as being the valley of death itself. That's why, as Pastor says the other day, it's often referred to as the funeral psalm. I think we just take this idea of the valley of death and we isolate that, and that's what it's all about. It's a good funeral psalm, don't get me wrong. Very good. I very often sing it myself at funerals. Very good to have, very appropriate. It's God's care from the beginning right to the end till we arrive home. But it doesn't say the valley of death here. It says the valley of the shadow of death. And what that really means is that any valley you walk through where death actually casts its shadow. Now you think about that. There are lots of places that you walk through where death casts its shadow. When sickness comes your way, death is casting its shadow. It's not there itself, but its shadow is there. When persecution comes, death casts its shadow. When old age comes, or age just creeps up on you, death starts to cast its shadow. When a death comes into your family, it's not your death, but death casts its shadow. And so on. So many situations in life where death casts its shadow. And walking in the path of righteousness and obedience just brings you to these situations. Now, when you walk through a valley like that, I mean, Christianity is fine when you're on the mountaintop. Although, there's lots of dangers on the mountaintop. But that's for another time. But it's fine when we're on the mountaintop. But these valleys are just there, where you feel dark. The oppression of darkness, the power of evil, death, and the devil casting their shadow. The dangers when that happens are twofold. First of all, there's a danger of actually wanting to stray from the path. you want to know how that works in the Christian life, read Pilgrim's Progress. I mean, John Bunyan is very good at that kind of thing, about what's involved in going off the path and thinking the path's going to be easier if you just take this way. Just read the book. The other danger is not that you stray from the path, but that you just encounter the wolf or the lion, the enemy of the sheep. The devil himself, he meets you in the valley. Now, he can meet you on the mountaintop, but he can meet you in the valley too. The lion wants to isolate you. He wants to weaken you. I was preaching recently to the congregation about a nature program I saw, in which I saw a lion hunting the prey, and honestly, it just illuminated the passage in 1 Peter 5 so much. About that passage is about the devil as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And what was so interesting was watching the lion in the program, just following the pack for a long time. I can't remember what animal it was he was hunting, but he was following them, watching them, observing them. And he was homing in on the weak ones. And when he identified the weakest one, he maneuvered himself in such a way that he gradually managed to isolate the weak animal from the rest of the pack. And once he isolated him, he started to hound him and to harass him until he finally dropped with exhaustion and he just tore him to shreds. And I thought, that's exactly how the devil works. He watches and he observes and he isolates. He isolates you from Christians. He isolates you from the church. Can use anything for that. He likes to see you bitter. He likes to see you cynical. Anything that makes it easy to isolate you. And then he just moves in for the kill. He starts depressing you. You have these thoughts, well, there's nobody like me. I'm different, and so on. And he just destroys. You meet the lion in the valley, where death is casting its shadow. But you'll notice that the psalmist says here, I'm not afraid of evil. Though I walk through the valley where death casts its shadow, I don't fear evil. Now, that doesn't mean that he's oblivious to it, or that he thinks he can just deal with it in a kind of blasé type of manner. I'm not afraid of the devil type of thing. It just means that he knows where his protection lies, because he immediately says, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Some people say that the rod and the staff are actually the same piece of equipment, the bottom of it and the top, that the bottom is shaped differently, it has a different function. Some maintain that there were actually two, so I'm no expert, but I'll just have to leave that. But let's suppose for the moment that it is one piece of equipment used in two different ways. There's no doubt that the reference rod refers to the ability to defend and to ward off animals. That was part of the shepherd's duty. You see David protecting his sheep constantly from threat. The staff was a crooked part that was meant to rescue the sheep from safety. So the combined figure is that God keeps you from your enemy and brings you back onto the path. This psalm is oozing confidence. This psalm is written from the point of view of strength, of someone who can see clearly his standing in Christ. He knows what the Lord is doing for him, and he knows that his shepherd king is there to protect him. I'm not afraid of evil. I'm not afraid of it. I'm not afraid of the devil. There's a sense in which I'm on my guard, of course, yes, but I'm not afraid. Greater is he that is in me than he that is in the world. The power that is with me and for me is greater than the power that is against me. And I fear no evil, not because I'm strong and I'm big and I'm smart and I'm clever, but because God's rod and his staff are to protect me from my adversaries and to keep me on this path of righteousness. I know whom I have believed, and that he is able to keep that which I have committed to him until that day. Our shepherd, for his own name's sake, does it. And that's where the marvellous expression, restores my soul, comes in. He restores my soul and leads me on the paths of righteousness. To restore our soul is just to take us back and to put us back on the way. when you wander, you start to starve. It's funny because, you know, the reason you go off the path is because you think you're going to be nourished somewhere else. You think that this thing was going to give you pleasure. And you start to starve. And then when God brings you back to the path of righteousness, you start to be fed again. The word restore is related, it's the English word from the French word restaurant, which is very interesting because it carries the idea of nourishment and restoration. He brings me back and he feeds me. That's what God does. I've discovered in my Christian life, I've wandered as you wandered. Thank God I haven't wandered seriously, but you never know what tomorrow may bring. Guard yourself, keep yourself in the love of God. But I thank God that each time I come close to God, I discover that what I really want in life is in God. And every time I think that fulfillment is found outside of his word or in disobedience to his word, I'm wrong. I know that. It's as well knowing before you do it. Just know it. I don't want to come to you one day and say, I told you so. So it's as well just to know right now. Stay inside God's word, keep in obedience, and you'll find nourishment and satisfaction there. And you'll notice too that as he walks through the valley of the shadow of death, it's not just the case that he doesn't fear any evil, but this provision of restoration is so great, we're told that even in the presence of his enemies, in verse 5, you prepare a table before me. You anoint my head with oil, and my cup runs over. That's in the presence of his enemies. In other words, walking through the valley of the shadow of death. So God doesn't just give you crumbs. You're not meant to feed on crumbs as you walk through the valley of the shadow. What happens here is, here I am surrounded by the dark shadow of death and the power of evil. Suddenly, there's a table spread in front of you. And it's full of nourishment, and the cup that you receive is running over with wine of the best quality. What is it? Well, it's God telling you in your darkest hour how precious you are to him. Sometimes the communion table can be like that to you. You come to these elements representing Christ's death for you. And sometimes you realize, well, hold on a minute. This is a little of heaven's table dropped down to earth. This is something from the other side right in front of me just now telling me, I will never leave you and neither will I forsake you. I give you an abundant feast in Christ. There may be only a small portion of bread and a mouthful of wine, but it is a feast to you because all of Christ is in that. A whole Christ is in your bread and a whole Christ is in your wine. And I am there providing a feast for you in your darkest hour and passing through the valley of the shadow of death. So let no attack rob you of God's joy and his special presence. You may have a time of grief and difficulty, but let none of that take away your Christian joy. Be filled with Christ. Be filled with the joy of believing. You have a festival constantly before you, spread in the presence of your enemies here on earth, even before you go home to glory. And it's not a small thing, but remember too that when you pass through the valley of the shadow of death, don't miss the obvious thing. You're going through it. What you go through, you come out of. You're not stuck in it. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. You protect and keep me. You nourish me with a festival right there. But you also bring me out on the other side. I'm going through it. Weeping may for a night endure, but in the morning joy arises. It ties back to what I said yesterday. The best is always yet to be. You're being trained in the valley of the shadow. One day you'll walk through death itself, but you'll go through death itself too. Not going to be stuck in it. Man, the people in hell are stuck in it. There are some people stuck in death and they never get out of death. They're not just walking in its shadow, but they are in it, really and truly in it, but you are always going through it. Jesus himself always prayed to be taken through it. In Psalm 16, he prayed to his Father that he be preserved through death and out of it. And that psalm marvellously closes by the promise that you won't leave my soul in the suffering of hell. You won't even let my body see corruption. You will let me see the path of light, and I will be glad in your presence. So Jesus prayed to get out of it. We'll get out of it. You'll get out of your trouble. I've been in a couple of trials myself that I thought would never end. And sometimes when you're in them, they can look so black and so miserable, and the shadow is so dark. But you're going to get through it. You're going to get through it. Don't care what it is, you're going to get through it. And don't you forget that. This goodness and mercy will follow you all the days of your life. This constant provision and protection, a kingly provision and a kingly protection, the goodness of God and his abundant mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell at last in the fold, the house of the Lord, forever. And this chain of psalms doesn't end there, because Psalm 24 is the psalm of the king making his way home. Psalm 20 is distress, 21 is deliverance, 22 from his own perspective, 23 the people being delivered, 24 is everybody going home. It's the ascension psalm. Verse 7 of Psalm 24, lift up your heads, you gates, that's the gates of the Jerusalem above. Be lifted up, you everlasting doors. Who's wanting in the King of Glory? Who is the King of Glory? It's the Lord who was strong and mighty in his battle, the battle of Calvary, the battle with the devil. So the whole thing is repeated. Lift up your heads, you gates. Lift them up, you everlasting doors, and the King of Glory will come in. Who is he? He is the Lord of his people, of his hosts. He is the King of Glory. He makes it home, the shepherd makes it home, and his hosts, his people, the sheep, make it home with him. That gate stays open, and one by one, the sheep come into the fold. Psalm 23. It's dangerous to take it up in Wales, because a former colleague of mine in the ministry, who's been home in his eternal rest for a long time, produced a famous series of sermons on it. I think at the Aberyst with confidence. The Lord is my shepherd. I think you can still possibly buy it as a book. Get it and read it, because it elaborates on this in a lot more detail. But I hope the psalm will mean something more to you, and that you'll be able to say confidently, the Lord is my shepherd. Martin Luther once said that the real religion lies in being able to use the personal pronouns. My shepherd. It's not enough to say the Lord's a shepherd, but he is my shepherd. Have you got a minute to finish with a very brief story? But there was a young boy in the days when education wasn't prevalent in Scotland. He was just a young boy. He had limited mental powers, and he was with a Christian shepherd. He used to work with him, and the Christian shepherd told the young boy about the Lord, his shepherd. He couldn't read, you see. And he just told him to use his fingers when he was training him. He was a 16-year-old boy. Remember, he had limited capacity. And here was, the Lord is my shepherd. Just these five words. And he used to try and teach him what that meant, you see. To remember it, the Lord is my shepherd. And there was a terrible winter storm, in which the young boy went out to look after the sheep himself, and he never returned. And the shepherd went looking for him on the hill, and he found the boy at last. And when he found him frozen, he had a hold of this finger. And it was the finger that represented my. And the shepherd was firmly of the belief that he was just laying hold on the fact that God was his shepherd and God is his keeper. And if you can say that today, you really need fear no evil. Fear no evil in life or in death. May the Lord bless these thoughts to us. Let's pray. Lord our God, we thank you for the promises of the Bible and how full and how wonderful they are. And we confess before you that we sometimes fail to understand them as we should, and to live in the light of them. What joy and gladness should be ours. How much we should pity a world that doesn't know it, and a world that has no shepherd. We thank you for your care in life, through death's shadow, through death itself, and your leading of us into a glory that shall never end. Bless us and our time together. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.